Original Sin is a sermon about the good news of original sin. What is it? Is it true? Why is it good news? C.S. Lewis once said that he has none of the vices of a gambler and none of the virtues either. A quote which I love, and I am similar to C.S. Lewis. I'm not really a gambling man by heart. But I feel as though maybe I'm holding on to my cards a little too long here. This is the third sermon that I am preaching on sin, and I had good reactions to numbers 1 and 2. So I'm seeing if I can hold on and do sin just a little bit longer and get away with it. So you all will let me know, I'm sure, whether this is helpful or not. In the first sermon, in the first Sunday of Lent, I shared with you a creed that I've been saying in my prayers daily for several months. I believe in God. I believe sin is real. I follow nothing but Jesus from sin to God. And as part of that, I talked about this idea of being a lump of sin, which caused a lot of conversation. I meant that as good news, meaning you don't have to pick it apart because you're going to be a lump of sin whether you pick it apart or not. But that wasn't always how it was heard. So I preached again on sin. I thought, okay, well, maybe we need to clarify this thing a little bit. And in the second sermon, I talked about the via media of sin, having a middle way understanding of what sin is, that neither do we go with the sort of pop culture American, I'm okay, you're okay, free to be you and me, there is no sin, or do we go to the other extreme of Jonathan Edwards, whom I love, the great American preacher from 1730, whose most famous sermon had him describing each of us as being like spiders just on one thread dangling over the burning chasm of hell. So we don't need to go quite that extreme either. And I showed you 4 different places in the Book of Common Prayer that has a really rich, full, human, compelling, and in some ways beautiful understanding of sin, including the prayer that we say here just during the season of Lent, the prayer of humble access. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs from under thy table, but thou art the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Now I want to talk with you about the origin and the pervasiveness of sin. That is, the doctrine of original sin. So is it true? What is it? Why is it good news? Well, first of all, is it true? Yes, I believe by faith that it is true. But I would say more than that, that if you walk out the door of this church understanding that we are all sinners and we are all broken and we are all going to be that way to one degree or another from now until the hour of our death, unless Christ comes again and makes it all right, but at least that first part, that it has huge explanatory power. If you already understand that we're all in sin, you're going to be less surprised by the way people actually behave. You're not going to be going around with a screen of false optimism about who we are and how we actually operate. It just helps you to live in the truth if in the first instance you understand that we're all living in sin because of original sin. So, yes, I believe it's true, and I believe if you put the lens on, you're going to see a lot of things more clearly also. So, but what is it? Where does it come from? How does it fit into the story that we tell about not only human history, but all of the cosmos? Well, let me point to 2 passages in Scripture that are good places to start for our understanding. The first, if you want to go with me in your pew Bible, we're on page 917. And on page 917, we're right at the heart of the first part of Paul's great letter to the Romans, one of the great spiritual texts that we is part of our inheritance. Page 917. And on page 917, as part of a grand argument, Paul writes the following, chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. One man's trespass. Now, Paul got this one a little bit wrong, in that the story, in fact, doesn't say it's just one man's trespass. It's actually kind of two people here, but that doesn't work quite as well for the symmetry. It was Adam and Eve, and it was both of them, and they both trespassed. And we are children of both Adam and Eve, and because of that moment, that mysterious moment, when they thought that they could be as God, God themselves, something snapped. And ever since then, every single one of us human beings have lived in this thing called sin. Our good news comes here in this sentence too, in this verse. All are made alive in Christ. But let's go back all the way to page 2 of this book, the Bible, and just remind ourselves of the story that we're talking about, where all fell into sin, the moment of original sin, the original sin. Genesis chapter 3, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked." That's the moment right there. "And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves." And look what happens right next. "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." They were ashamed. Something snapped. They were no longer innocent. They were no longer living purely in goodness. They fell. It was sin. This is the original sin, and we've lived in it ever since then. It's not until 12 chapters later when we get introduced to Abram, and the work of reconciling humanity then begins, reaching its culmination in the fullness of time with Jesus. So now, why is this important? Why is this important to continue to understand that we're living under this original sin, that we are this lump of sin? Well, if you walk into this church thinking to yourself, "I'm a wreck," that's what I do, "I'm a wreck," you're a wreck, we're all wrecks. None of us is perfectly good, perfectly beautiful, speaking always perfectly true things. Now, here's the thing that Paul's very clear about. That's true of all of us. And all of us have had within ourselves planted a seed. A seed has been planted in us that there is a better way through Jesus. And as I keep reminding us, 70%, 7 out of 10 people in Marin County are not following such a way at all. And that's what they mark on the surveys. But what I want you to remember is a metaphor that I've used before, is that what this means is, imagine that we're at Limantour Beach and we're all in the water, but where we want to go is Hawaii. And we're just beyond the shore, and we're looking back at the 7 out of 10 people in Marin County who are still on the shore. That's all we're allowed to be proud about. We're in the water. We haven't gotten that far, certainly not by ourselves. Paul is very clear in these first 8 chapters of Romans that even if you're following Torah, even if you're following Pray, Worship, Serve, even if you're in a discipleship group, that's no reason to be proud relative to the whole world. I'm always reminded of one of my favorite watchwords, sayings, is of the great Christian human being and great Christian poet George Herbert. Whenever he would be complimented on one of his poems, which among which are the greatest in English, he would always say, and I believe he meant this, "less than the least of God's mercies." Paul is always very clear. If we are to boast, let us boast not in ourselves, but in God. In Jesus, whose property is always to have mercy. So yes, we live in original sin. Yes, by faith we are saved through the mercies of God. But no, we do not boast that we are any better than any other human being. We are all living under original sin, and it's all relative, the holiness, the beauty, and the goodness. Nonetheless, it is extraordinarily powerful. And so I want to conclude my sermon this morning by reading a rather long passage from Paul that is actually the climax of this first part of Romans. And I want you to imagine as I'm reading this that it's something like the conclusion of a Beethoven symphony. It's bringing together all of the tunes that we have been hearing so far in Paul's letter to the Romans up until this spot in chapter 8. It will be a familiar passage, I believe, to many of you. But I don't want you to read along. I want you to just listen. And I want you to pay special attention to words like the following. There are going to be some glorious, powerful, positive words, but there's also going to be words like this: suffering. Oh, and each one of these words is a manifestation of original sin. Suffering, bondage, futility, weakness, separation, hardship, distress, persecution, peril, slaughter, death. Original sin is like the root ball that creates each of those flowers, each of those branches. All of this goes back to original sin. Paul writes, I invite you to just listen. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very same Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.